You're going to talk about the Bible. It's always helpful to have a Bible with you. So good afternoon. Our topic, as has been announced, is ways to build confidence in God's Word. And I think if you were to think about what are the two greatest questions that anyone could ever ask, I think I would say that they are, number one, is the Bible true? And number two, who is Jesus? Specifically, who is Jesus to you? And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. How can we build confidence in God's Word? Is the Bible true? How can we know that the Bible is true? And our brother Tom talked a lot about Psalm 119 this morning, and I had this verse here. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. So the Bible claims to be the truth. And its judgments are everlasting. And so we thought about that this morning. So, and also our brother talked about, well, the whole concept of truth is under attack today. If you talk about truth today, people ask, well, what do you mean by truth? And is it your truth or my truth? Or is there such a thing as truth? But if we're talking about something that's objectively true, that's not dependent on your thoughts or feelings or opinions, something that's true, independent of your sense experience, we can test that through two different tests, logically test that. The first one is the correspondence test. Does it correspond with reality? If I said there's a Bengal tiger in the back of the room, that's obviously false, because there's not a Bengal tiger in the back of the room. So that one we kind of all intuitively know. But if we're talking about systems of belief, or if we're talking about the Bible, there's something else called the coherence test. And so if we're examining the Bible, for example, is this true? We would want to know, is it logically consistent? Does it say one thing here and then contradict itself somewhere else? Because if it does, that should give us pause as to whether or not we should believe this thing is true. Second, is it empirically adequate? If it makes claims, can we find evidence to support the claims that are being made? And that's what I'm going to spend a lot of time on with you this afternoon. And then the third part is experiential relevance. Is this relevant to my experience as I live my life? Does what this book says match my experience as I go throughout my life? So that's kind of how I'm framing what I want to talk with you about this afternoon. So the Bible is a special book. Even if you're and this is kind of one of the things that I find interesting. I'm a history teacher by profession. So I find it interesting that there's just a total apathy towards the Bible. But just as a human being, the Bible is a very interesting book. The Bible is the first mechanically printed book in the world. It's the most printed book in the world. It's the best-selling book of all time. It's, in fact, the best-selling book of the year every year. It's the most influential book of all time. And it's actually a book of books. It's 66 books written by about 40 different authors over a 1,500-year time period. But interestingly, it all works together as one complete unit. The storyline from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible is one continuous story that connects from the beginning to the end. So it's a very interesting book, and the Bible claims not to be like any other book. It claims to be alive, not like the Constitution, where people say the Constitution is a living document. It literally claims to be alive, that God can speak to you from this book. So it's a very interesting book. So when we look at the Bible, one of the questions that I should phrase it like this. When you talk to people about the Bible, one of the first assumptions that they get, or they'll bring to you is that, well, how do we know that the Bible that I buy today, if I go into Barnes and Nobles and I buy a Bible, how do I know that that Bible that I hold in my hand right now is the same as what was originally written down? Because everybody's played that whisper down the alley game, right, where, you know, telephone, I tell Bruce something, he tells Dan something, and by the time I get back to Josiah, it's completely different. And that's sort of like the assumption that people go with. Well, you know, we have this, but we can't really know that it's really true or accurate. I heard a story by, this was from Dr. Daniel Wallace. He's a professor of New Testament studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's also the founder and executive director of an organization called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. They're working on digitizing all of the New Testament manuscripts, and I'll talk about how many there are, so they're not even close to being done. But he tells us kind of a sort of joke story But it makes a point. So there's a new monk that goes to this monastery, and he's, you know, getting initiated into life in the monastery, and they spend long hours copying the text. And so after a few months of this, he goes to the senior monk and he says, "I have a question." He said, we're copying these scrolls, but we're copying copies. And so how do we know that what we're copying isn't different from what the original one says? Because we're copying copies. And the senior monk says, "Well, you bring up a good point." And so he said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to go down into our basement, our where we store all the ancient scrolls, and I'll check, and we'll check the text." So he leaves, and an hour or two goes by, and they start wondering, where did he go? So this young monk says, "Well, I'll go down and see if I can find him." So he goes downstairs, and he finds a senior monk leaning over the table. He hears his sobs coming. And so he goes up to him. He says, what's wrong? Why are you crying so much?" And the senior monk says, "The word is celebrate, not celibate." But that's what people think, right? Took a while for some people to get that. Yeah. So you don't want textual errors. The good news is that we have so much manuscript evidence. It's an embarrassment of riches. The guy who told that joke is, like I said, one of the world's experts on the text. And what he said is that when asked to name one of the like perhaps the biggest textual, you could call it error, controversial text issue, that things aren't copied quite the same, that we're not sure of theologically, is what is the number of the beast? Is it 666 or 616? Now, how many of you are losing sleep tonight over whether it's 666 or 616? That's the extent of the question of the textual evidence. I feel pretty solid with that, right? That if that's the only real issue that's up for debate, I think we're standing on rock solid ground. So we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm sure all of you are familiar with this. There was a shepherd boy in 1947, lost some of his sheep, threw a stone into a cave, heard pottery break, and was like, "Whoa, what's that?" Goes inside and finds inside these clay jars, there's these scrolls there that turns out were hidden there by a group of people called the Essenes around 70 AD when Rome got destroyed, or Jerusalem got destroyed by the Romans. And the significant thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is they're 1,000 years older than the previous oldest copies that they had of the Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. And what they found and I asked kids this too, I'm like, "What would you do if you found these scrolls? What's the first question you would ask?" And they say, "How much is it worth?" Okay, after you get all that, you know. Well, the question is, has it changed? Can we could go 1,000-year time gap and you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the oldest copies that they had, and what do you think they found? It was the same. Hardly any differences at all. To be a scribe, a Hebrew scribe had to know and memorize over 4,000 laws, rules. They had to draw the letters a certain way. You couldn't just go and write it any way you wanted to. It had to be done a certain way. If there was more than two errors, they had to throw the whole thing away and start over. If any two letters touched because of a blotch of ink, they had to start over again. So it was so precise that it maintained the accuracy of the text. You say, okay, what about the New Testament? Well, one of the ways we could check for accuracy is we could compare what we have with the New Testament to all the other works of antiquity from that period. And so I have here, it might be a little difficult to see, but this is a list of all the other historical books from that time period. So Homer's The Iliad, which most of people would know. If you see that, the first column says that's the date that this work was written. And then the second column is the earliest copies. And then the time gap between when the earliest copies we have are and when it was written. And then the number of copies. So you can see that the Iliad, there's 643 copies that are in existence. But the time gap is 400 years old. And if you scan down this list, you'll see that there's huge time gaps between when it was written and the earliest copies we have. And then the rest of these, there's hardly any copies at all. But none of these works are questioned by historians. They're all accepted as valid. If you look at the New Testament, the date written between 50 and 100 AD, the earliest copies between 114 and 325, the time gap, that's a gap of 50 to 225 years, and there's over 24,000 manuscript copies of this. That's incredible. 43% of the 8,000 New Testament verses are in manuscripts earlier than 225. Think about that. There's over 5,700 Greek and 19,000 other manuscripts in other languages. And if you were to compare these two, you could stack all the manuscript evidence for all the other ancient texts, and it would be about 4 feet high, about the size of this podium. If you stacked up all the manuscript evidence for the New Testament, it's over a mile high. That's incredible. It's an embarrassment of riches. And not only do we have, so let's say we lost all the manuscript evidence. It just got destroyed. You could reconstruct the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses just from quotations from early first century Christians. There's 36,289 Bible quotations from early church fathers. That's incredible. So there is no document that has the amount of textual support and evidence that can even hold a candle to the New Testament. So when it comes to whether or not we have an accurate copy of what was written down, there's nothing that you can compare this to. If this isn't true, then you have to throw out the rest of history. They should empty the history departments, because you can't rely on anything if you can't rely on the Bible. Why are the number of manuscripts important? Here's an example. There's five different sentences here, and it says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?" Right? Well, we know it's true, because even though there's an error there, because we have so many different versions of this, you can tell what the word's supposed to say. And they can do that regionally too, right? You can look at the copies from one region to another region. And so even if there's an error, and when you listen to people who talk about this sort of thing, the most famous guy is a guy who's a professor down in North Carolina, and his name is Bart Ehrman. And he makes his living off writing books, getting especially young people to question whether or not the Bible's true. And so he'll talk about how there's so many thousand variants and errors, but the errors are like what I just showed you, a letter here or there. But when pressed on this, which is interesting, when pressed on this, in the appendix to the paperback edition of his book, Misquoting Jesus, they asked him, well, can we really know what the Bible says? And this is what Bart Ehrman, the top critic of the Bible, says. Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. He gives the game away, right? Essentially, he's saying, I'm writing all these books, but yeah, we know what the New Testament says. There's no questions here. Interesting. All right, so archaeology. Remember, we're looking at, is there evidence to support the claims of the Bible? So we go to archaeology, because certainly the Bible makes claims. It claims that there were the Israelites coming from Egypt into the Promised Land, and it gives the names of people who were in charge. I mean, this doesn't read like a story. In this 13th year of the reign of such and such, in the certain month of this, like if you're making up a story, you don't put stuff like that in the story, right? Because someone could fact check you and say, like, well, that's not really true. So no archaeological find has ever disproved any Old Testament truth claim. And it said, the next thing I have, can we find evidence to support what the Bible says? There's a quote from U.S. News and World Report, which is a Christian publication you may have heard of, right? In extraordinary ways, modern archaeology has affirmed the historical core of the stories of Israel's patriarchs, the Exodus, the Davidic monarchy, and the life and times of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Archaeologists confirm that Luke was quite a historian. He was a doctor and a historian. He named 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, and hundreds of details without making a single error. Like he would say, like, we sailed into this harbor, it was such and such deep, and so on and so on. And they checked that, and they're like, yeah, that's the way it was. Some recent finds I think are interesting to point out. They were digging in a trash heap sort of down below the southern wall of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's circled there. This is from a CNN article I pulled this picture off of. And they found this seal that says on it, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. What do you do with that?
Praise the Lord.
Yes, amen. So but the point is, like, if Hezekiah was the king, then that leads to a bunch of other questions. right? How was Hezekiah the king of Judah? Now you're back to the Davidic monarchy. Then you read the stories about the Davidic monarchy, and you're like, well, David set up the temple there. Well, Solomon set the temple, but David brought the ark. Where'd they get the ark from? Right? And on back it goes, right? The book of Daniel. We talked a little bit about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel has so many prophecies in it that they have to try to post-date it. Otherwise, it's supernatural. There's just no way around it, right? And so for a long time, there were all kinds of articles and books written about how Daniel was inaccurate. And one of the issues they had was when the story of the handwriting on the wall, right? And so Daniel, remember, they write on the wall, and Belshazzar was having this feast, and they don't know what the writing says. And he says, anybody that can tell me what it says, I'll make you third in command of the kingdom. And so Daniel comes in, tells them what it says, and then they get destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire. What people, the historian said was, see, the Bibles, that whoever wrote this didn't really know what was going on, because the guy who was really in charge was Nabonidus. He was the king. We have archaeological evidence that says Nabonidus was the king. That Belshazzar's nowhere meant to be found. He's not in this at all. Until they found, this is one of the pieces they found, the Nabonidus Chronicles. There's like four different pieces they found since there. And what these documents, what these clay tablets all say is that Nabonidus was the king, but he was off somewhere else, so he put his son Belshazzar as regent of the city. And so that makes sense because the Bible got it right. So whoever could interpret the writing wasn't made second in command, they were made third in command, because the Bible knows, because Daniel knows, because he was there, that Nabonidus was the king and Belshazzar was the co-regent, and so he was made third. Interesting, right? I'll talk a little bit more about the book of Daniel as we go. For a long time, historians said there was no Pontius Pilate. It's all made up. They found a stone in the amphitheater at Caesarea that said it was a gift to the emperor. It says, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. Imagine that. This one, I don't know if anybody has seen this one. This one's like brand new. I have a friend named Henry Smith. He works for Associates for Biblical Research, Biblical Archaeology. I forget what it's ABR Research, yes. And so I spent a week with him this summer talking about all kinds of stuff. This is one of the things that we were talking about. They found Joshua's altar on Mount Ebal. Now, again, there's a lot of people still who are saying, well, we don't know, whatever. But read in Deuteronomy 27, Moses says, when you come into the land, you're to go to Mount Ebal, and you're supposed to build this altar there. And so for a long time, they were looking on the other side of the mountain, because there's Mount Ebal, and then there's Mount Gerizim. And there's one of the things Moses said is take such and such tribes, put them on one mountain, put the other tribes on the other mountain. Mount Ebal is the mountain of curse, Gerizim is the mountain of blessing, and you tell them to choose which one they want. And so they thought, well, the altar must be in between these two mountains, right? Because that would make sense. But there was a guy in the 80s who was an archaeologist, started digging around on the other side of the mountain, and he finds this pile of stones. So he decides, well, I want to do my doctoral dissertation on this. So he starts to dig. And what he finds is this altar. Now, you'll notice there's a ramp going up to the altar, which you couldn't make steps in the Hebrew altar. It had to be a ramp. And so they start investigating. And then inside the top of this altar, there's two kind of pits, and inside the pits there's all kinds of animal bones, but all the bones are from kosher animals. And you say, that's interesting. And then they keep digging, and underneath this was actually built on top of a much older altar with a circular pit for the altar, the altar of the altar, where they burn stuff, right? When this gets really interesting is, though, the ABR group, they do this water sifting where they've done stuff with the Temple Mount because there was all kinds of excavations done on top of the Temple Mount, and they just dumped all the debris there. And so people were like, well, let's go through that and see what we can find. So they did the same thing here. I forgot to tell you one thing. When this first guy who discovered this was digging, he found this clay scarab with Egyptian writing on that they dated back to about 1500 BC, which would be around the right time for the Exodus. No, they have that, it's documented, there's pictures of it, but it's disappeared. Nobody knows what's happened to it. But while they were sifting, and this just was released in March, What they found was they found this lead tablet. As you can see, it's only this a centimeter, so it's like a centimeter wide, and it fits together like a book. So that's the bottom picture. Is it it's closed. But on this tablet, they found the oldest proto-Hebraic writing that's ever been found. In fact, it's so old that they had to shift the date of written language back like 200 or 300 years. And what this says, if you read Deuteronomy 27, if you know what I'm talking about, the whole beginning of the chapter is about all the cursings. Because remember, the altar is on the mountain of cursing, because that's where the sacrifice would be made. And then once the price of the sin is paid, then you get the mountain of blessing, right? It says, cursed, 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 cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die cursed. Cursed you will surely die, cursed by Yahweh, cursed, cursed, cursed. You can't make that up, right? So what do you do with that? Because now you're like, okay, that's the altar of Joshua. Which again, there's volumes and volumes written on how the Exodus story is not true, and how the Hebrews came gradually over time, and now you find this. Which actually, right now, the article that I pulled this off is from the Jerusalem Post. They're trying to protect this as an archaeological site because it's in the West Bank. And they talked about how a Palestinian municipal crew came, and there's like a wall around it. And they were taking stones from the wall to fix a highway project. And they're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, but that's the kind of stuff that happens. I mean, even with the textual evidence, you'd think like, well, we're getting further away from the date, so the number of manuscripts that we have is less now than it was before. That's not the case. We have way more and older manuscripts than they did when they were translating the King James Version of the Bible. It just keeps getting more, and it's sort of like biology. Like they used to think the cell was simple, and now they're like, ooh, like, let's not talk about that right now, right? So how else can we know? Is the Bible accurate? Yes. Is it supported by archaeology? Yes. What does Jesus say about the Bible? And again, we could say, well, we could make the case for why we believe that Jesus is God, but I'm going to trust that everybody already knows that. So we're going to just jump right into it. Jesus says that the scripture cannot be broken. It refers to Psalm 82:6. Jesus also said that he didn't come to abolish the law of the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And he said, as was quoted already today, heaven and earth will pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Really, it's a jot or a tittle. Anybody in here know what a jot or a tittle is? Right? The jot is a tiny, it's like a little comma, and the tittle are little lines that kind of accent things, just like minor things in the Hebrew alphabet that we would pass over. But he said, not one of them will pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve. He refers to Noah. He refers to Jonah. All these things that now it's popular to say, well, that's mytho-history, and that didn't really happen. Well, not according to Jesus, it did. Right? Jesus called the Bible the Word of God. He said that he came to fulfill prophecy. And then, as we already said, on the road to Emmaus, he went through and showed how all the scriptures speak of him. He said that the Holy Spirit would help his disciples. So people say, well, wait a minute. Like, the Gospels weren't written until, you know, a decade or so after Jesus. So how did they remember what happened? I have to say, like, first of all, I think whoever makes that argument is young, right? Because I consider myself young at heart. Right? I'm still pretty young, I think. But as you get older, you're like, I can still remember things that happened in high school, right? It wasn't that long ago. I think it's 30 years ago. Doesn't seem like long, right? So if you spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus, do you think you would remember that? Yes. And then you say, and then he says that the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So, okay. That's not a problem. And also, the Spirit will teach us. It says that he will speak to you on he will not speak to you on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so the Bible says that these men were moved by the Spirit, right? That what they wrote was inspired by God. Now, who were the New Testament authors, and when did they write? Sometimes this is a controversial issue. And people want to textual criticism wants to say, well, Paul didn't write all the gospel, all the epistles that were listed to him, and who wrote what. I think this is probably pretty accurate. We know that Paul got beheaded somewhere between 66 and 68 AD, right? And so I've looked into some of this stuff. I'm not a scholar, but I can read, right? And so I don't see any good arguments. I have not come across a single good argument to tell me that Paul didn't write what the earliest Christian said that Paul wrote. Like, there's no good argument. So that all had to be written by at least 68 AD. Peter gets executed in 67 AD. So then all of Peter's works had to be written by then, along with all the Gospels with the exception of John. So by 70 AD, everything's pretty much written. And with one of the things that's interesting too, like the Lord Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. How easy would it be to say, just like the Lord Jesus said, the temple was destroyed, but that you don't read that in there. And then you have John as the last author. But the interesting thing is every single person who wrote anything that's in the New Testament either was an eyewitness or had firsthand access to eyewitnesses. So again, the Bible is a book. I steal this from Vody Bachum, if you've ever heard him. He gave a talk. I wrote this at the beginning of my Bible. He says that this Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So if you write something, like if I was to write something right now about September 11th, whatever I wrote was completely fallacious, there's people that were there, right? And they would say, that's not true. That's not what happened. So this is a book of reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events. These events took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. They claim their writing is divine rather than human in origin. So the next thing I want to look at is the prophetic aspect of the Bible. This is from the scroll of Isaiah, and what's highlighted there is Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was written 700 years before the event. And what's fascinating to me about that, I don't know if you've thought about this, but in Isaiah, every time it talks about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says it in the past tense. Isn't that crazy? It's 700 years before, but in the counsel of God, it's as good as done. It was never in question. Because like we heard, when he decided to create, he knew what that entailed. And that was okay with the Lord. So he said, all right, I'm going to create because I'm willing to give you my son to draw you back to myself. I already talked about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is such a crazy book. If you look at the 11th chapter of Daniel, which was written 350 years before all the events. So a lot of what's happening in chapter 11 is fighting and events between the Ptolemaic Empire, which is Egypt, and the Seleucid Empire, which is Syria, right? And it foretells, eventually it gets to Antiochus, the fourth Epiphany, called himself the gift of God. But that led to the Maccabean revolt, where ultimately the Jewish nation got their freedom for a short while. And so the claim is that Daniel was written about 150 BC. Because that had to happen after all that stuff. So the Maccabean Wars went from 167 to 160 BC. So they said, well, that had to come after that. Because there's no way anybody could get all that stuff right. The problem with that is that they found copies of the Daniel manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back to like 100 BC. So, I don't know about you, but the Jewish people aren't, when I think of societies that are quick to embrace change, they're not the first to come to mind, right? So I don't think that they would adopt something as canonical that was written 50 years before, right? So if the book of Daniel is considered canonical, it had to be written earlier than that. And so then you're back to, this has to be divinely inspired because there's no other way to explain this. In fact, you see Daniel referenced, it's very small for the people in the back, but three times in the book of Ezekiel, Daniel's name is listed as a prophet. The Lord Jesus refers to, like in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Let the reader beware, right? So again, what do you do with that? I mean, in Daniel, we have chapter 2 where he lists the future history of all the great world empires in proper order. And he's exactly right. I mean, you're not really left with any other option, are you? You can't explain this. It's not like, people think of you know, people telling you the fortune or your fortune or something like that, like a fortune cookie, like good things are coming your way today. And like, if something happens, you're like, oh, that's right. Like, these are specific prophecies. I mean, to the point where you read Daniel 11, you can tell, okay, that's talking about Cleopatra. You can't pick that stuff out like that unless it's divine, divinely inspired. Think of the Lord Jesus. Who's the Messiah? The Messiah had to be from a descendant of Abraham, right? From the tribe of Judah, a descendant of the family of David. He had to, in Daniel 9, he had to come 483 years after the decree to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and be killed, cut off before the second temple was destroyed. If you're still looking for the Messiah today, what do you do with that verse? You're in trouble, right? We think about all the prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when you get to his death. There's at least 30 prophecies, things that are totally outside of his control. They gambled for his clothes. You can't say like, well, somebody read that and then they made, you know, no, these were the Romans. They weren't reading the Old Testament documents, right? How do you explain that? There's no other way. There's no other way. So is the Bible accurate? Yes. Is it supported by archaeology? Yes. What did Jesus say about the Bible? He said it was the Word of God. Does it fulfill prophecy? Yes. The other part of that coherence test for truth, like I talked about, is it existentially relevant? Does it match my experience? Let's do a test of this. How many people in this room have ever known something to be wrong, but did it anyway? Raise your hand. How do you explain that? Seriously, how do you explain that? That's a strange thing, isn't it, if you think about it? Where does this moral sense come from? Because it's denied by everybody, right? Everybody denies it, like, oh, you know, that's true for you, but not for me, right? We already heard that. Like, do as I say, not as I do. But we all know that we're guilty, that we've done things that are wrong. How do you explain that? And I would argue that's the main reason why people reject this. Because once you open that door to God and you say that there is a God, now I have a problem because I am not the boss of my own life. I am not the judge of my own life. I'm accountable before somebody else, somebody that's perfect. And I know that I'm guilty. So I just want to pretend that it's not there. The Bible says that when the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show that the law is written on their hearts. Our conscience testifies against us. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And even as believers, we can recognize this, right? Paul writes, I know that good does not dwell in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I read that in the Bible and I say, amen, brother. Right? That's me. I can relate to that because it's true from my experience. And I don't see any other book that can explain that for me, that makes sense of that. He says, for the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. How else can you explain that? If I'm the captain of my own ship, I should just be able to do whatever I want, but I don't. Because my will and my mind wants to do one thing, but my body wants to do something else. But the Bible explains that. And nothing else does. What about contradictions? We said, is it logically valid? Does it contradict itself? I would submit to you, no, it does not. Right? Again, there are whole books written on these supposed contradictions. But these things don't work out. One of the interesting things to me is if you look at the Quran, the contradictions abound. And I say that nicely, right? In fact, the Quran tells you that Allah revealed the Torah to the Jews and the Injil, the Gospel, to the Christians, and that they should believe what's written there. But it also says that Jesus didn't die on the cross, it just appeared that he died on the cross, but Allah raised him up unto himself. So therefore, if you believe the Quran, you believe the Gospels, but the Gospels contradict the Quran. So it can't be true, right? So either the Quran's false, that the Gospels aren't divinely inspired, or it's true, in which case I should believe the Gospels and not the Quran. Right? So it can't be right. But any supposed contradictions that you come across in the Bible, I would say read them charitably, because often these contradictions are not. A lot of them like would deal with like the discovery of the empty tomb, and people are like, was there one angel or two angels? There was two. But one person didn't say about the other angel. I mean, if I was up at the tomb there, maybe I would forget a lot of stuff that happened too, because I'd be like, you know. And if everything, and it's, again, when you look at these people who criticize the New Testament, it's sort of like a no-win situation, because if all the gospel accounts were exactly the same, they would say, see, they colluded together. It's not true, right? But when you look at things like the women were the ones who went to the tomb. If you're making this stuff up as a first century Jew, you wouldn't have the women go to the tomb, because the testimony of a woman wasn't even admissible in the court of law. You'd have the men, right? We listened to what the Lord said, and we knew that on the first day of the week, he said he would rise from the dead. So we got up early at sunrise, and we made our way to the tomb, despite the threat of the Romans. But that's not what it says, right? They were hiding with the door locked. You don't write that if you're making something up, right? So remember, a text without a context is a pretext. So make sure if you come across something, make sure you take it in context, get a good Bible commentary, ask a mature believer, because the answers are there. So if anybody in here, don't get stumbled by something that you see on the internet or something and say, like, well, therefore I just throw the whole Bible out. Because that's what Bart Ehrman actually says. He says, I saw that there was errors in the text, and what do I do with that? You just said that none of the main theological points are compromised. So there were spelling variants. Okay, like that doesn't change anything in the Bible. So here's the final question, and I have a little bonus feature for everyone. Is something true because you believe it, or do you believe something because it's true? And I ask my kids at school, because I explain the idea of subjective and objective truth, and I'll say something like, the Bible is true. Is that objective or subjective? And they'll, like, when it comes to morality and religion, in our culture today, those two things they think are subjective. You can have your own religious beliefs and believe whatever you want. But that's not correct, right? Because whatever I think about the Bible is irrelevant. It's the same thing with God. People think, well, if I don't believe in God, therefore God doesn't exist. My thoughts about God are irrelevant to whether or not God exists. In fact, my thoughts about God aren't really the most important thing. His thoughts about me are what is really important, right? And am I forgiven in God's sight or not? Have I accepted his offer of salvation or not? Like, whatever I think about it, doesn't have any bearing on reality, right? And so I have this quote here from Blaise Pascal. People almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. And I think that is true. Here's my bonus feature for you. I've been sitting on this for years. I don't know why. So I just broke it out recently. And my parents are going to the Ark thing, right? So here's the story. Where I grew up, the house where I grew up, there was a shale pile across the road, and it was loaded with fossils. So, like, I remember we went on a field trip when I was in elementary school to go find fossils, and I was very underwhelmed, because I was like, we have tons of these, they're right across the road, right? What's the big deal? Why are we driving all the way to this place? Right? So one day, my mom was digging in the flower bed, and she found this, and she's like, whoa, look at this. This is weird. It's exactly about the length of my index finger. There's a lump here where the knuckle should be. I don't know if you can see. Here, I'll use the pointer on here. See the fingernail here? Yeah? And the knuckle? Here's a side view. See the fingernail? The knuckle? And you say, well, that's really weird. And then there's a shell fossil on the back of it. Right? What do you do with that? Mythohistory? Is that the finger of someone who perished in the flood? I don't know. So I'm hoping they'll analyze it. So I don't know. All right. But here's what I will say. I have complete confidence that the Bible is true. There is no reason to doubt that the Bible is true. So if that is a, if that's an issue for anybody in here, please talk with one of the older brothers in here. There is so much evidence for the truth of the Bible. It's not a matter of the evidence. It's a matter of the volition, right? It's a matter of the heart. So let's close in a word of prayer. God and Father, we just thank you that you are willing to provide evidence for us, even though you don't have to show us that your word is true, Lord. We thank you that the Bible says that you are there for us if we might grope and search for you, because you want to be found by us. That you're not a God who hides himself, but that you want to reveal yourself to us, and you reveal yourself to us through archaeology, through cosmology, even through science, but most of all through your word. And you've told us about yourself, and you've shown us who you are, and you've demonstrated that in time through the Lord Jesus Christ. That we know love by this, that you are willing to send your son to die on the cross for our sins. We pray that everyone here would truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior today. That we would have confidence in the word of God that you've given to us, that you've said that this will not pass away, and that its words are true, and that you can actually still today speak to us through it because it's living and alive, Lord. We just thank you for the truth that it contains. As we've been thinking about today, we pray that we would desire to spend time in your word, that we would revel in it, that we would be blessed by it, that we would delight in it, Lord. And so we just again thank you for this time that we have had to consider these things this afternoon. And we just commit the rest of our time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.